Good morning. I'll be reading from Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they had entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe. The women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Thank you. Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bible and want to turn to Luke 24, then we invite you there. Or if you've got an app on your phone or your tablet. I was looking at the Facebook. And Dennis Newkirk, who was a longtime pastor at Henderson Hills Baptist Church in Edmond, remarked that on any given Easter Sunday, you never know if something's going to go wrong. He said one Sunday morning, the security detail at the church informed him that they had carried the Easter bunny out of church. It seems that a fellow had dressed up as an Easter bunny trying to get into the children's department. They don't know his motive or what he was doing, but they reported that they had rid the church of the Easter bunny. He said one Sunday morning, someone hit a utility pole in the church parking lot, knocking out the electricity. So he preached in the dark and baptized by flashlight. So far this morning, nothing has gone wrong here. But Brad said, "We'll see." I'm wondering if he was thinking about the sermon. My young friend, Drew Colby, is a pastor, and he was remarking that this year would be one of the first years he's not preached Easter sermon with someone, and they have they evidently at the church he is at from time to time have a couple of sermons. You get off lucky just having just one. They have two sermons. And he realized, you know what? If I had to start offering one Easter sermon every year for a long time, I mean, how am I going to come up with something new to say? I said, just wait, just wait. Truth in advertising requires the pharmaceutical companies that tout their success for whatever ails you. They must include any adverse effects that you might experience taking their product. Or a shorthand version is something like, you may take this medication for your condition, but you could also die. The Greek word day, a little two-letter word, de, is called an adversative conjunction. It is used to take two things and bring them together so as to emphasize the contrast. The word day is translated but. In the translation I read from, that little word but shows up more than 1,500 times just in the New Testament. If you're counting, if you're into division, that means that on average, 56 times in each book in the New Testament, all 27 of them, the word Bud shows up. Bud shows up more often than all the verses in 2nd and 3rd John and Jude combined. There must be a reason we should pay attention to this small but effective word that stunts our conclusions by saying, you probably should think about something different. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, like Adam, we prefer to make our own way in the world. Like Cain, we prefer to avoid those whose lives reflect faithfulness while our lack is exposed by their existence. Like Noah, we know how to ruin the perfect ending to a miraculous story. And like Abraham, we fudge the truth a little because we find it hard to trust the God we do not know fully. On we could go, but in spite of and despite all our resistance at learning what it means to be human and to know love, you became love for us and with us. We human beings would as soon kill love than be transformed by it, but you love us anyway. We gather this morning to hear the good news, God. It may not be our first time to hear it, but our faith is renewed every time we do. For the Apostle Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing. It may be someone's first time to hear your good news this morning, Lord. So would you give us all ears to hear your good news as good news on this Easter day, the day we remember the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Cause us all, each one here, now or online or in the future, listening to hear your good news. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the words we use today be such that what is spoken is truth and what is heard is truth, and all God's people say. Amen. Just ahead of where Jeff read this morning, we find these words. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had been. Luke closes chapter 23, what we call chapter 23, with the details that the women what the women were doing. So by 6 p.m. Friday evening, they were resting. It was the Sabbath. The contrast to what is signaled at the end of chapter 23 and what happens in chapter 24, what you heard Jeff read, is introduced by that little word. The one I mentioned that shows up more than 1,500 times in my translation, the one I read, the word but. Maybe if we are reading along, we observe this as just a simple contrast, just something that outlines kind of small details, filler, if you will, something like, well, you know, we want you to know that here's what happened, that after Jesus was executed, killed on the cross, that Joseph took his body, took it down, prepared it, covered it with a linen cloth, put it in that rock-hewn tomb, and the women, they went home to rest. And then, just so you know, kind of a small detail, they were getting their spices together so that they could visit that tomb on Sunday morning. So maybe that contrast is really just as innocuous, as non-plus to us, as just anything. It's just details. Or Luke is stating the obvious, just giving us these details in order to emphasize the contrast, or the adversative point, that on Friday by 6 p.m., the tomb had someone in it, but by Sunday morning, it was empty. Do you see how that little word works? It could simply introduce what we could call filler details. Oh, here's something that happened. Here's how Jesus got into the tomb. And here are those who are going to go make sure that the tomb doesn't stink while he decays. Or Luke is emphasizing that here's something we know. There was a body in the tomb, but there isn't now. You know how averse I am to titling sermons? I have a good idea at first, and then by the time I'm done, it's like a terrible title. But today, on Easter Sunday in 2022, I'm daring a one-word title. You guessed it. But. The narrator of Israel's story, when we read Genesis, that's what we should be understanding that we're reading, the history of Israel's story, Israel telling its own story of its coming into existence and God's involvement and self-revelation to Israel. When the narrator of Israel's story describes the conditions in the world where Adam's kin followed his lead to make their own way in the world, we learn that violence erupted as often one human being felt threatened by the goodness, the righteousness of another human being. There isn't a story more telling than the story of the brothers Cain and Abel, where we read that the one thing that brought division between them, the one thing that Cain could not stand, is that his brother might be more faithful, more righteous than himself. And rather than have the ongoing, for the rest of his life, reality that someone might be more faithful, someone might be more righteous, it was better for him to kill Abel than to bear with that reality. We've been doing this ever since, with weapons and words. And if you can keep that in mind, that instance, that little story in Genesis is actually a revelatory story of what motivated the killing of Jesus. Have you ever thought about it that way? The one thing that they could not stand about Jesus is there was someone who was fulfilling the law. There was someone loving their neighbor as themselves. There was someone committed faithfully to their God. And his parading around Galilee and then making his way to Jerusalem was the ongoing reminder that there was someone who was doing it. Someone who was faithful to Yahweh, who was obedient to the commands to love God with everything they have and to love neighbor. And the one surefire way to not be reminded that you are not faithful and that you are not righteous is to finally and ultimately kill the one who reminds you of that very thing. It is what Jesus says in John 3. For I did not come into the world to condemn the world. It had already failed to live up to the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God. All Jesus is doing is living out that faithfulness in flesh and blood. And what happens? We kill him. Athanasius, who in the 4th century wrote On the Incarnation, described the consequences of human transgressions as corruption. I recently kind of heard it framed this way and thought, wow, all we hear about is corruption, isn't it? Everywhere we turn, we hear someone being described as corrupt, whether it's by conspiratorialists or realists. Everyone is described in some form or fashion that we look up to as corrupt. It goes this way. Athanasius says that God gave that first couple the vocation of caring for God's good world, meaning that they would steward all of God's resources to help care and provide for anyone and anything that was alive. But according to the story, the history that Israel tells about itself, they chose themselves before others. Before caring for God's good creation or anyone else that might come along, they made the decision for themselves, and frankly, that is the decision we tend to make over and over again. Some of you here may remember, I don't remember how many years ago, but we got here, or someone got here, and they noticed an odor in the kitchen. the freezer door had been left ajar and no one here for a few days during that spell didn't know that. And so what happened was hundreds of pounds of meat spoiled. Meat intended to care for and provide for folks who come to our food pantry. The smell. We couldn't find enough air freshener for the smell. Eugene Rogers takes this sort of illustration and uses it to describe the corrupting effect of our transgressions. He gives us Athanasius' understanding by saying that it's as though someone deliberately unplugged the freezer. And everything on earth and everything that human beings were involved in began the process of corruption and decaying. And oh, the smell. But God determined to not be God without us. We've been talking about that as we've gone through the letter we call Hebrews. That long sermon or a series of sermons has reminded us that God had been speaking, that is, using His words through the prophets to say to the people, listen, there's a way out of this corruption. There's a way to bear a better witness. There's a way to return to the command given to the couple to care for everything. If you would just stop long enough only caring about yourself and take notice of the least cared among you, you could restore a witness to the way I want my people to live in the world. Those conditions of neglect and insecurity and suffering were most often experienced in the categories the prophet gave. The failure to take care of the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the immigrants and refugees among them. Over and over again, the people of God could hear the words of God calling out to them to express grace and mercy. And even if on occasion it seemed that human beings found the outlet into which they may reinstall the freezer cord, it was not long before another came along and unplugged it all over again. And each time, God sent word of a better way. But Easter may not be celebrated without the awareness that God gives God's self to the world, knowing full well the corruption here. And when God gives God's self to the world, God does so in the living word. You catch that. God used words through the prophets to communicate the call to grace and mercy, to care for the most neglected, the most insecure, and those suffering the greatest. And they turned a deaf ear and chose only themselves. So God gave God's self to the world, the living word. The writer of Hebrews says God has finally spoken in His Son. So for the preacher in Hebrews, words matter. Even the word but. It matters that God knew our condition. It matters that He came anyway to us. So much so that Peter, disciple Peter, when the crowds left in John 6, and Jesus turns to ask the disciples, are you going to leave too? It is Peter who recognizes the words of Jesus. When he says, where would we go? For you have given the words of life. And there it's eternal life. And for John, eternal life is a qualitatively different form of living. That is, you have the words that remind us of what grace and mercy are to look like. We have witnessed your activity among all sorts of people. And in the midst of our own corruption, you are giving us a vision of what real human life looks like. That's why when Athanasius wrote that in Jesus, God became flesh and blood, human, it was incredibly important. And in his vision, if you could carry the metaphor a little bit further, in his mind he's thinking that it is up to God to wash the world and make it clean of its corruption. So God washed the world by his word and his witness, or by his own life, death, and resurrection. And in the resurrection, what we celebrate today, what Paul describes in Colossians 3, we are carried in Christ into life with God. Even now, Paul writes about that in Romans 6. These are words, and these words mean something, even these little words, but while we were yet, can you finish it? Sinners, Christ died for us, but given the corruption, but given our participation, but given our resistance to righteousness and faithfulness, but God still came and loved us. No longer condemned to suffer alone under the powers of sin and death, Jesus' own words from the cross remind us that Jesus was both human and identified with our own humanity. For in our own suffering, what do we say? God, where are you? Father, why have you forsaken me? And yet we still trust the promise of God's presence. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those old church fathers says, what's not assumed is not redeemed. And if Jesus hasn't borne and experienced our own suffering, there is no way that it can find any hope, any future, if he doesn't take it into himself, bury it, and rise again for us, and carry us into life with God. The good news is that what we could not wash off, what we couldn't cleanse, the smell we couldn't get rid of, what we couldn't overcome, God has for us in Jesus Christ. A friend bought a new car a few years ago. At least it was new to them. And I saw it drive down the road a few times. And I thought, man, that's a really good-looking car. It was a white automobile. It was one of my favorite makes and models. And then it wasn't a few days, and that same car was driving by, and it was a shade of purple. And I thought, well, how did that happen? That's pretty expensive to buy a brand new car that looks like it has no blemishes, pure white. It doesn't appear to have any scratch, dent, or ding. And then the next time it drives by, it's a shade of purple. I have nothing against purple. I'm just making a point. Just making a point that why? I learned that this car had a wrap on it, a vinyl wrap. So I did a little looking, like, where did that really come from? Well, you are maybe most familiar with those vinyl wraps that are really put together by graphic designers of, say, a particular business. They contract with the graphic designer to put their logo and maybe their mission on a car, a van, a truck, and they wrap it. Instead of kind of painting it on where it could, they just wrap it with a vinyl wrap and got all the graphics and all the details. But there's also another use, not just to give you a little eye candy for your car, but a vinyl wrap actually is a cheaper way to cover up what's on your car. That scratch, that imperfection in the paint from years of sun beating it and oxidizing it, and you look up and you go, I don't know that I have the money to paint it. I'll get a wrap for my car, and they wrap those cars, and you can ne'er hardly tell the difference. It makes it look new. In fact, that's what one advertisement says. You can give a fresh look to your car. If I see your car color change in a couple of days, I'll know that you wrapped your car. Whatever we do to cover ourselves, whatever we do to cover up our blemishes, is little more than window dressing. Because nothing beneath is transformed. The corruption beneath remains. But what we find in Luke's telling of the resurrection, this story that's contained in all four Gospels, given to us with a slight different detail here and there, not enough to make any difference in this story of the empty tomb. What we find here is that whatever we have created for our own covering, whatever we do religiously, is decentered by the good news of the gospel. Whatever we do religiously to cover up those blemishes is decentered by the good news of the risen Christ. So if you'll go with me and get it, and we can get a both and instead of a but for just a minute. This description we have, we would do well to understand that God is always placing a but. Both and. God is always placing a but where we make final conclusions. So it isn't just a small detail that Joseph and the women were present to take care of the normal formalities associated with the death of Jesus in his day. Their religious convictions led them to see that Jesus' body needed to be taken down from the cross before Sabbath. And so with haste, Joseph goes and petitions for the body and gets it cleaned and put in that tomb before 6 p.m. And the women, who likely have already prepared their spices but know Sabbath is coming, have gone home to rest, because Luke gives this detail because that's the commandment. Right there, Luke is signaling something, that they are taking care of this disastrous event by continuing to fulfill their religious commitments. They were doing everything they thought they were religiously responsible to do. But they showed up, and when they showed up at the tomb, what we get from Luke's story is a detail that contrasts their own religious hierarchy. Pay careful attention. In other words, they are closely adhering to the responsibilities prescribed by their religious practices. But the way Luke tells the story, he challenges that the solution to our corruption is not fulfilling our religious responsibilities, but trusting in the risen Jesus. So he does something quite controversial. He doesn't report, because none of the others do, doesn't report that any of the men showed up. You caught the way Jeff's translation gives us the reason that they didn't believe, right? Did you catch that? Because they thought they were full of nonsense. Now, how dominant is that idea? The people that we may not should trust, we think they're uttering nonsense. I mean, listen, it's so bad that the early church could hardly get away from the hierarchical religious impulse that, in order to give some reason for women's existence, is to say that a woman is simply a deformed man. The seed didn't completely develop. Now that's nonsense. But given that particular tendency to view the world through that lens, when Luke says the women went to the tomb, he's not giving an incidental detail. He's decentering their religious commitments, because their religious commitments to that point and from that point will not be the thing that makes them clean. Only their trust in the resurrected Jesus. only their faith and the fulfillment of God's promise that God gave God's self in his son, that as the Apostle Paul put it, God vindicated the way of Jesus by raising him from the dead. So it is not insignificant that Luke is telling us, but on the first day of the week. Here's the contrast. You're keeping things because you've made final conclusions as to how things ought to work and how they ought to look. But I'm telling you that in the resurrection, everything is on the table for reconsideration. Everything is up for debate when it comes to understanding what God has done in Christ Jesus. Your final conclusions, my final conclusions, they are disrupted by the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. This is no time in this moment to blame one group or another for getting their religious sensibilities wrong. All that does is provide fuel for Holocaust and the Holocaust. Narrowing the responsibility or the culpability of a single group only is doing the same thing Cain did to Abel. Killing those who might be illustrating a greater faithfulness than we are. So Luke tells the story from the vantage point that it's a particular absurdity that points to the truth. The nonsense of the women, the absurdity of their witness and not a male's. It's the particular absurdity of the story that Luke uses to give us its truthfulness. The two men that are there to tell them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? The two men are likely angels. After all, Matthew, Mark, and John refer to those who greet the women at the tomb as just that. Angels. They are given to confound all who are there and force them to rethink what they see and what they understand. Easter calls attention to the end of our final conclusions. Listen, you may be here this morning, you may be watching, or you may hear this later. Many people think that they've made their final conclusions about Jesus and decided that a nice historical figure, great teacher, affirm all that he said, like what he did, but in terms of any really material value to my future, we've already collapsed the supernatural into the natural. There's really nothing, and you've drawn your final conclusions. I'm just here to tell you that I'd be careful with my final conclusions. But here, we have to confess, Christians, that we too have made some final conclusions that sometimes get in the way of the good news. We've drawn some final conclusions about who we can hang out with and who we can talk to and who we can support and where we can go and what we can do. We may faithfully fulfill our religious observances and miss the resurrected Jesus at the same time. So Easter calls attention to our own final conclusions. I hope one day you could see what I did. And if you can't, I'll show you next Sunday evening at least a photograph. There, coming down from the Mount of Olives toward the east wall and the east gate of Jerusalem, the hillside is lined with tombs, ossuaries. They had to pay good money for those to be in those places. And when I say a lot, and I say a hillside covered, I mean the hillside is covered. That's not pastorally or ministerially speaking. That's literal. All the way down to the valley. The closer you are to the east wall and the east gate, the more expensive the location for your family to put your bones in. They have made some final conclusions about Jesus. And what they're waiting for is the Messiah to come and carry them in resurrection into the old city and reestablish a monarchy under the reign of the new Messiah. The fact that they've paid lots of money and they've lined the hillside has illustrated they've made their final conclusions. But here's what we know. We know that Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. We know that Jesus isn't going to enter. Hear me. Don't think this is scandalous. Jesus isn't interested in entering the eastern gate of an old city. For Jesus in his death has already harrowed hell and spat on death and carried all who are in him to life with God. If you want a final conclusion, trust that God has revealed God's self in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the promise he made to us all that he would be for us and with us. And he would clean up the corruption in which we participate and the environment in which we live. And give us the promise of a future that everything will be made right. Amen. And for that we say, Happy Easter to you.